Hear then the word of the Lord. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Father, we come before you this day and ask that as we come before your word, you would help us to understand it, help me to be helpful in that and to be faithful to your word, and encourage us this day on this very issue of the gospel and our wealth. Well, I bring greetings to you from Pastor Scott. He, if you don't know, has been this last week and this next week doing his obligation to the United States Air Force as a reserve chaplain. He's in Tucson and gives his greetings, and he'll be back next week. We come before this day, continuing on with the series that he started last week, The Gospel Gap. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. Is that a wonderful promise that we would all seek to enjoy? In our text today, we read that we are not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And that includes our money and wealth. And then also in our text today, we read that we are to not store up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that we might take hold of that which is truly life. This is the ESV. I always like the NASB, that which is life indeed, is how they translate that last phrase. And so as we come before the gospel gap, we're dealing with what we think is a gap between what we know that the Bible teaches us about who we are in Christ, past tense, who we are and what we will become in Christ, and sometimes the realities of our life, that in fact we don't always live fully with the benefits, the joy, the hope, the peace, and the obedience that we should as children of God. And last week, Scott started with really the most foundational gap, our identity in Christ. Identity in Christ is essential for all the other gaps that we'll cover, but he even then mentioned several other substitute identities that we can be drawn into, and one of those is the identity of our wealth or our money. And truly dealing with that issue is something that I think as Christians we need to get a handle on. No one can serve two masters, we read. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And yet, perhaps many of us have tried. So my proposition today is that a generous charitable giving is important. Generous charitable giving is essential to help us deal with this master that can master us, and that is our wealth or our money. We need to control it, or it will control it, no matter how little or much you might have. That's what's interesting. You might be poor or you might be rich. Money can control anybody at really any economic stream. How does the death and the resurrection of Christ help us change our thinking about money and our wealth? And so again, my proposition, my belief is that the average American Christian, I'll define that in a moment, would see a spiritual benefit to themselves by giving more than what the average American gives now. In other words, because we're not as charitable as we could be, or perhaps should be, we leave ourselves exposed to this gap between who we really are and how we experience it in real life. In recent years, several books have been published about this kind of topic, charitable giving, and I'm quoting from two in particular today. The first one is called Passing the Plate: Why American Christians Don't Give Away More Money. And so that's what we want to start with. I had talked about that we should give more, and so let me try to define you where I'm coming from and perhaps see if you agree. So they go through the research and state certain facts, and here are the facts that this book, well-respected, well-researched, and backed up by other books as well, so I'm pretty confident that the statistics that I'm giving to you are generally accurate. Fact number one, at least one out of five American Christians, that's 20%, give nothing to church, parachurch, or non-religious charities. And they emphasize literally nothing. So one out of five give nothing. These are of Christians. Fact two, the vast majority of the other Christians give very little to church, parachurch, or non-religious charities. Now, what do we mean by very little? Well, what they mean, the statistics show that the average of the people who do give is 2% of their income. Now, it is important for me to say, I do not know if these statistics apply to this church. I do not know if they apply to Sojourn Church. Unless you have told me, I do not know what any of you have given to charities. And specifically, I want you to know that I do not know what you give to Sojourn. I'm starting with the issue, though, that or with the position that 2% is less than what it could be or should be. And the reason I say that is that perhaps all of us, if you have a church background, come from a background that teaches something about tithing. Now, I'm going to talk about tithing later. But the only point I want to make now is that tithing has been taught in most backgrounds, whether you're Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Independent, Charismatic, really all of the Protestant churches that I know of have some history in using that and saying that the tithe, 10%, is a mark of generous Christian giving. So if that's true, if the tithe serves that, and clearly if you've been in the church, you perhaps have heard that before, then 20% of Christians giving nothing, literally nothing, and the others giving two, seems to me to be substandard, seems to me to be low. And so the question I would have is, could it be that our low giving rates have something to do with what we've called this gospel gap? That in fact we don't really benefit, experience all the joy and the hope and peace of who we really are in Christ because of the fact that we're not giving as much as we should or could. And more specifically, I'm going to suggest that the reasons that we don't do, well, there are many, I'm sure, as the book goes through. I'm just picking out two from the various passages we read today. One is that I think we don't give because we're anxious about our lives and we lack full contentment with God's provision for us. And so therefore, giving that meets the standards of God's word, more on that later, will paradoxically reduce the anxiety that we have and the lack of contentment that we have, thereby increasing our joy of being children of God and better experiencing what is truly life. So am I saying that giving is beneficial for you? Yes, that's precisely what I'm saying. Now, we hope it also helps the charity that you're giving to. But my point is that giving is good for God's people. Now, anxiety is one of those reasons that I think we don't give. Anxiety is a serious issue today, and we can be anxious about all sorts of things, but there's no question that being anxious about money is one of the biggest issues. In fact, for people that are nearing retirement or at retirement, almost universally, the number one concern of those people is, will I run out of money? And I think we can all relate to that. We can all say yes. I mean, we understand that's an issue. And by the way, that wasn't a new issue. Jesus spoke about it 2,000 years ago, did he not? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. No one can serve two masters. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Jesus taught us to focus on the future and not focus and be mastered by money today. And so again, could it be that anxiety is a significant reason for these low giving rates? Christians don't give more money because they are anxious that if we do, it will make us poor and miserable, right? Our misery specifically is that our needs and perhaps our wants as well will not be met. And so that's really my first conclusion, that we don't give because we think we need the money to solve our anxiety problem, and by giving, we become poor in the process. The second word is contentment, where God has us now. And of course, over a span of a lifetime, you can be, in terms of wealth or money, you can be more wealthy and less wealthy. It just depends. But look at 1 Timothy 6, the passage there, starting in verse 3 again. Paul is condemning these false teachers in no uncertain terms. Look what he says in verse 5. Men who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. I mean, that's pretty strong language. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, the godliness, I think, is that sound teaching. He begins in verse 2, that sound teaching. He says, if you don't agree with that, that the Lord Jesus taught that deposit of truth of the gospel, you don't agree with that, these men were apparently teaching something to the effect that by becoming more godly, by growing in your grace, it was a means of gain. And I think the context would tell us it's a means of financial gain. That's the false teachers that Paul condemns in no uncertain terms. You know what? These guys are still around. They haven't left, right? I could list dozens of teachers that say that to you today. I mean, if you want to get really nauseated, then listen to Creflo Dollar or Kenneth Hagin or perhaps the worst of all, Reverend Ike. I need some seed money. I need some money fast. Give it to me and God will repay you fivefold, tenfold, fiftyfold, yea, even a hundredfold. Godliness is a means of gain, they would teach. But Paul says, no, godliness is not a means of gain. Or is it? I mean, look what happens in verse 6. As soon as he says that, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Not just gain, but great gain. Now, there's a play on words going on here. Godliness is not a means of gain, not financial gain, but godliness, adding contentment to it, is a great gain. It's a great spiritual gain as we listen to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses their very words, but with opposite meaning. Godliness is gain, even great gain, providing, you mean spiritual and not financial, and providing you add the word contentment. Conclusion, real contentment and material prosperity don't necessarily have anything to do with one another. Real contentment and material prosperity are not corollary, and sometimes they're actually opposite. What is mentioned as sufficient for our contentment? Well, verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, that's pretty challenging to us, is it not? If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Paul is saying that there is great gain in our growth if in following godly instruction, as long as we are content and we're dealing with the growth spiritually, looking forward to that day when we'll be with Christ completely. Now, about that verse as we look at it, two sort of qualifications. One is, the Greek scholars tell us that that word translated food and clothing has the idea of covering or covering with it. And so many add that perhaps it's also accurate to say that the idea of some sort of shelter was included in this requirement of being content with food and clothing. In other words, Paul is not dealing here or addressing those whom we would call truly destitute, those who lack the necessities for survival, food and clothing. Nobody can be content with destitution. We see in the missionary work of the Apostle Paul, I refer you to Galatians chapter 2, when in fact he was dealing with a famine, his response was different in concern in terms of dealing with that kind of destitution. Also, by way of aside, reading through the rest of the passage, this is not saying that wealth is in and of itself evil. It is not. I mean, money in one sense is just neutral. It's a medium of exchange. But wealth, properly used, can be of great advantage to the body of Christ and to us as well. And so if you're in a position to increase your wealth, with the caveat that you do it with honesty and integrity, that you're not doing it because you love money, well, go for it. I've always liked the comment of Wesley. Can never remember which Wesley it was. Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Seems to me, as we try to balance that, that's a great advice for all of us. But be certain of this. Wealth, money, will not reduce or cure your anxiety, nor will it lead you to greater contentment. Are rich people more content than poor? No, they're not. All people struggle with those issues. Now, the scripture comes back after a break, and we printed it out for you, comes back to the subject of money in verse 17. And in verse 17, we have a specific warning to those already considered rich in the world. Notice how he starts it, as for the rich in the present age, which leads to a question. Does it apply to you and me? Are you rich or are you poor? Or maybe I should say, are you rich or are you not rich, if that's a better way to put it. Rich and poor are relative terms. I can't give you a neat definition of them. Obviously, among the poor, some are much poorer than others. And among the wealthy, some are much wealthier than others. And yet, I think that within our culture, within our economy, the country we live in, the neighborhood we live in, there is a difference that we can generally recognize between rich and poor. As for the rich in this present age, so again, I ask, does that apply to you? Well, answer that for yourself, but clearly, I'm willing to say for us, for me, it certainly does. I mean, we live in a very nice house, much nicer than it would need to be. We drive very nice cars, much nicer than they would need to be. We take nice vacations. Let's not kid ourselves. I'm rich in the present world. And I suppose that most people listening to this today would probably fall into that same category. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, that word translated haughty, charge them not to be haughty, literally means to think exalted thoughts about yourself, to cherish high thoughts of yourself. So you're haughty, you're prideful, you're arrogant with regards to your wealth. Our thinking might go like this: I have more than other people, therefore I'm superior. And certainly God sees my superiority, because otherwise I wouldn't be so blessed with material wealth. My friends, wealth is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. And the pursuit of wealth and the love of money, as we've read, leads to positively tragic results. Paul goes on, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Again, wealth is not a sin, but it is a responsibility. Wealth can destroy a person, but wealth is also a tremendous opportunity to do good. And I read that verse, it's almost like they are to do good, kind of full stop. I mean, that's it, do good. And then if you want to know more about what it means to do good, he says, be rich in good works. And so being generous is not just money, it's really your whole lifestyle, your time as well. Be generous, he adds, and be ready to share. It's almost like he just packs on his definition of what the rich in the present world are called to do, not to be arrogant, knowing that in fact, there's uncertainty in wealth, and that you were born with nothing and you're going to die with nothing. So keep it in its proper place. Enjoy it, he says as well, but use it for good. Why is giving so little? Well, because we're anxious and we lack contentment with God's provision for us. And then I go on to say, to posit, giving that meets the standards of God's word will paradoxically reduce our anxiety and increase our contentment, thereby sort of narrowing this gospel gap. That in fact, by giving, and giving more significantly, as at least compared to the statistics that I told you, we can solve, or partly solve, these two issues, which I think are very common that most of us struggle with. And so that's the paradox. And interestingly, the other book that I read is simply called, the title is The Paradox of Generosity. The subtitle, Giving We Receive, Grasping We Lose. That's the paradox. Giving we receive, grasping we lose. And one of the comments about this book, which it really isn't a distinctively book for Christians, it's just sort of the big picture of the issue of generosity. It says, the wealth of evidence is revealed in this book, reveals a consistent link between demonstrating generosity and leading a better life. More generous people are happier, suffer fewer illnesses and injuries, live with a greater sense of purpose, and experience less depression. To me, this is an example of a basically secular book coming to the conclusion that I think the Bible taught us in the Old Testament and the New thousands of years before. Giving teaches us, reminds us, that we are not to lay up treasures on earth. Giving teaches us, reminds us, that we are dependent on God. Giving teaches us, reminds us, that the one who gave us wealth can take it away, that it's fleeting. Giving teaches us, reminds us, that our life does not depend or consist in the abundance of our possessions. Giving teaches us, reminds us, in our struggle towards the love of money. Giving reminds us that our true and lasting treasures in heaven, that we brought nothing into the world, we will take nothing from it when we leave. Now, again, as I go back to the proposition that I gave to you, I said giving that meets the standards of God's word. And so now we have to move into this knotty, thorny issue of how much should you give? So by saying giving that meets the standards, by implication, yes, I am suggesting that the giving levels as outlined in the book that I mentioned earlier, 20% nothing, the average of 2%, is not, in my judgment, the kinds of standards that God's word would give to us. And so, how much should you give? Well, let's first for a moment talk about the issue of tithing. I brought it up before. A tithe is 10%. And in the tradition of the churches, two things are true. Most churches have taught it, and there's essentially three different approaches that churches take to it. One, it's a moral requirement. It's law, in other words. Two, no, it's not a moral requirement. It's not law, but it's a good example for us today. Or three, someone might say that it's not carried over to the New Testament at all, and so it's not applicable. So there's not, interestingly enough, in any tradition that I can find, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Independent, there's not consistency. The, if you will, the scholars disagree. So I'm going to go ahead and make a few comments and tell you how I approach it for your consideration. Is it a moral requirement? That's the first position. One author said it very bluntly. You get his point. He writes, give 10% and you will obey the law. You don't need to give more, but you must not give less. Well, that's an example of the tithe being a moral requirement. I am not at all persuaded by that view. I won't go into it now for the sake of time. We can talk about it later if you're interested. The second view, it's a good example. There is a long list of very fine teachers who have this position. They use the tithe as an example of what meaningful giving should be. If it was 10% in the Old Testament, we should take that as an example to say that's a definition. And most of them, by the way, would add that, well, the blessings of the New Covenant are greater than that of the Old Covenant, so perhaps we should start with 10 and then move above 10 as we are able. My own thought is that the New Testament does not speak in terms of percentages. Now, if the tithe is helpful to you and you're doing that, God bless you, don't stop. But my own thought is that the New Testament does not speak in terms of percentages, so I would rather approach it from a different point of view. But we all agree on this, and I think this is the important principle. Whatever you give, you need to give enough to show that money is not your master. Whatever you give, you need to give enough to know that in fact, it's part of the worship that you have to God, and you're giving him back a mere portion of what God has given to you. And so in some cases, 10% may not be at all possible. And if that's the case for you, I don't think you should feel guilty. I would encourage you to start somewhere, but there's no magic in the 10%, in my view. Frankly, though, the other point is true as well. In some cases, a person's giving should be more than 10%, maybe much more. Why not give 12% or 20 or 30 if God so allows you to do that? If you sell an asset that you don't need and make money, why give 10? Why not keep 10 and give 90? So in that sense, the tithe can be constraining to us in terms of truly generous giving. You have to give enough to keep money from being your master, as Jesus warned us about in very serious terms. You have to give enough that keeps us from trusting money. So back to the question, how much should you give? Well, you were worried I wasn't going to answer that. I'm going to answer it right now. And I always have the same answer, and it's the right answer. How much should you give? That is a very good question. But that is not a question that I can answer for you. You need to be asking that question to the one who provided you with the wealth, whatever it may be, in the first place. Here is a foundational truth taught through the Bible. In this life, we are stewards, or maybe it's helpful to think of we're managers. We've been called to manage, to steward whatever it is that we have, some less and some more. We're stewards, we're not the owner. God owns everything. In 1 Chronicles 29, King David, after leading the collection of money to build the temple, in his prayer, prays these words. God, everything in heaven and earth is yours. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. Everything comes from you, and we have only given to you what comes from your hand. You are a manager. You are a steward. You are not the owner of what you have. So, what then is the principles that we can see in the New Testament that might guide us in terms of our giving? Well, I think the fundamental one is worship. Giving is an act of worship. It's part of the worship service. It's an act of obedience. I think all of us are called to be generous. Two, and we read it earlier, 2 Corinthians 9, we're to be cheerful givers. This is, I think, a very important verse. It reads, each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So when it comes to giving, there shouldn't be pressure, there shouldn't be coercion, but it also says it shouldn't be reluctant, but rather joyfully or cheerfully. Do you have joy in your giving? Well, as I read that, it seems to me implied we can, we should, and yet I haven't always, have you? And so if that's the issue, if we don't have joy, then if God has not yet cheered your heart with the gospel, if it's not come to the place where you enjoy giving some of your resources to an organization to see the name of Christ promoted and taught and preached, well, work on that issue first. I think that's one of the big gaps. We don't see joy in giving. We don't have it. Well, what other comments do we have in the Bible? Giving is to be regular, planned, and proportionate. And I go to 1 Corinthians 16 for that. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so now also you are to do, on the first day of every week, well, that's regular, isn't it? Each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Well, you have to put something aside, so it's got to be planned. You have to think about it. So that's planned giving. And store it up as he may prosper. Well, that's proportionate giving. Too much who has been given, much is required. So I think graduated giving is a very good idea for most people. First, start someplace, and then as God gives you ability and the desire, try to increase that amount for the Lord's work. And lastly, in terms of what we see that I'm going to cover, is that we're to give generously. Well, this is another really difficult question to answer, I think, for all of us. We're familiar, of course, with Jesus' comment in Luke 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. You know, giving that is insignificant to us, giving that is you got no kind of commitment to it, is not, in my opinion, New Testament giving. It's not generous giving. If what I give is like just really not important to me because I have such a surplus, that the amount I give. And so it's proportionate giving. You must give enough in order to show that money does not master to you. Many, many years ago, C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, Mere Christianity, dealt with this, and I'm going to read the quote. I think it's a good quote. It's challenging, for sure. But this is what he said. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid The only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standards common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our giving does not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say it's too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot because our commitment to giving excludes them. Well, I'd like to challenge you with 2 points and then a final question. My challenge is, as you go and perhaps revisit this topic, you make an assumption, and you make the assumption that maybe you're in denial over what your giving is. No one thinks they're rich. I've never met an American who told me they're rich. Everybody's poor. Doesn't matter how rich they are, there's always somebody richer, and so we just decide we're not rich. Almost nobody thinks they're greedy. Have you noticed that? So nobody's rich and nobody's greedy in America. I'm exaggerating a bit to the point, but I think you know what I'm saying. We don't recognize those sins. Some sins are very easy to identify, like adultery. Oh, yeah, no, you're not my wife. But greed, and whether we're rich or not, is something that we just typically... So I want you to assume that you need to be challenged, okay? Assume that what you think you need to live on is really more than what you need. Assume, if you would, that what you think you can give away is less than what you can really give away. And then the second challenge is make a plan. 1 Corinthians 16. Have a plan. A financial plan that includes giving. It's been said that the average American spends more time on planning their annual 2-week vacation than they do all year thinking about their financial plan. Well, that just doesn't work very well. Yes, you must take into account your God-given responsibilities to your family, perhaps to others, to retirement, but you must also plan your giving. If not, your giving will not get the attention that it deserves, as I think we've seen in these studies. And then a final question. When you give, are you richer or poorer after you give? When you give, do you become richer or poorer? Well, of course, simple arithmetic would say, I'm poorer. I pulled a dollar out of my pocket, I put it into the plate, and now I don't have it anymore. I'm less a dollar. I'm poorer, no question. That's simple math. But there's something about the math of eternity which is different than that. I mean, you are not poorer when you give, but rather richer. Jesus said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. What does that mean in your life? We read from 2 Corinthians that we reap what we sow. We're not poor when we give because we are in effect sending it on ahead, storing up treasures in heaven. So I don't know how that math works, but it's different. Do good, be rich in good works, be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves is a good foundation, and take hold of that which is truly life. That is life indeed. That's the promise that God gives to all of us. And our hope is that by using our wealth responsibly before God, as you decide in your heart, God will grant to you and to me great joy in that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this day and ask that you might grant to us wisdom and understanding this day. In your name we pray. Amen.